into freedom. One of the few to escape directly to South Korea is a 25-year-old student living in Seoul, Ju Sung-il.
I personally believe that I made it through with the guidance of an invisible hand because of God's will.
As you guys saw there, there was a defector from North Korea who escaped into freedom. Regimes like North Korea have for a long time fascinated me because there are many places in the world that are desperately poor, where people are starving. There are many places with cruel and heartless dictators, but few have so little freedom. By contrast, obviously, we live in a very free society. We're free to say what we want, even to criticize powerful people. We're free to choose our religion and our way of life, to marry whom we want, to go where we want and travel. And yet, if we went around this room and had really deep conversations, probably a lot of us would admit that we don't feel free. Why is that? The Bible has something to say about freedom. A lot of it is found in Galatians 5, the next passage that we're in our series on Galatians. We're talking about gospel freedom this morning. We're going to get more into that passage as we go, so if you have a Bible, you may want to turn there. But for now, just listen to what it has to say, and it'll be on the screen as well. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, obviously, there's a ton in here. We're going to unpack it. But if you really only take one thing away today, would you let it be this? Jesus Christ has set us free from the law to love. So stand firm in that freedom. But as we're going to discover, we desperately need God's help to live in that freedom. So let's pray and ask him for that help. God, thank you for the freedom that we have because of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stand in that freedom, to walk in it, to understand what that means, not to walk away from today thinking we have a bunch more stuff to do to please you or to earn your love, but responding with love because you have first loved us. Thank you for the greatness of your freedom. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, for us. In his name we pray. Amen. So the first verse, honestly, Paul could pretty much just drop the mic and walk away here. Because this really is the whole point. He says, Jesus has set us free from the law. Jesus has set us free. So stand firm in that freedom. Don't go back to captivity. But I want us not to overlook an important point here. It's Christ, it's Jesus who has set us free. It's not we set ourselves free. It's not some abstract we've been set free. It is Jesus who set us free. This whole passage, everything Paul is teaching on presupposes that we have received the good news and that we have a relationship with Jesus. He tells us to keep on standing in that freedom. That's what the grammar implies in the Greek. But that Jesus has set us free once for all. That's finished. That's done. And the rest of the passage will flesh out what that means and how to do it and how to continue doing it. But we have to stand in this freedom. And it comes from Christ. And so if we don't have a relationship with Christ, or if we try to pursue this freedom apart from knowing Jesus, we'll never experience it. We'll never go anywhere. And we cannot be free until we have that kind of a relationship with Jesus. Now, I know that's a really bold truth. And I just want us to understand and know, if you are at that place where you're like, well, I don't know if I have a relationship with Jesus yet. I don't even know what that means. But you're seeking God. You're earnestly pursuing him. You're trying to figure out what you believe about Jesus. Keep doing that. You are headed in the direction of freedom. You're doing a good thing. Now, each of us do need to get to that point where we make that decision to receive God's free gift of grace, to accept the good news that Jesus died for us, to pay for our sins. But this is a safe place to head that direction, to explore that. The strong words here, and really almost any time in Scripture that the Bible has really strong words, it's not for the sincere seeker as much as it's for someone who fancies themselves to be religious. Paul is addressing people here who would say, yes, we are Christians, we've received this gospel, and they're saying it at a time when that wasn't popular to be Christians, when that could be very costly. And that was probably true for many of them, but regardless, they were now acting hypocritically. And so he's coming in and saying, we got to stand in this freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Now, I don't know, was anyone here ever 13? I was 13. It was a long time ago, I think like during the Eisenhower administration or something. But seriously, I thought I should be free to like drive a car and to stay up as late as I wanted and all these like crazy things. Like, when you're younger, we just cry out for, I just want freedom, and we don't even know what that means, right? I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. I just want to be free. That's not a mature perspective on freedom. A mature perspective on freedom clearly identifies, this is what I want to be free from. This is what I want to be free to. And here, we're talking about freedom from trying to be justified by the law. When Paul's talking about this yoke of slavery, a yoke was a Hebrew expression, a Jewish way of putting the righteous or the requirements that a Jewish rabbi would put on his pupils in order to be right with God. There are about 613, give or take, Old Testament laws, and then these rabbis would come along and add all these layers to this is what you have to do to be right with God and to have God pleased with you. And then into that, in the first century, came this rabbi with a radical new yoke. He said this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The teacher, the rabbi who said that was Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, said, all I want is a relationship with you. All I want is for you to accept my love. And Paul, the human author of Galatians that God spoke through, knew what it was like to carry a heavy yoke. He'd been, by his own testimony, exceedingly strong in the Jewish religious laws and traditions. But then he found out what it was like to have the light yoke of Jesus, to be set free from all that performance, all that having to live up to 613 laws and layers of how you have to guard and make sure you never stumble in one. And he says he did that almost perfectly, but it became worthless to him when he discovered the light yoke of Jesus. And he's saying, you've experienced that light yoke of Jesus. What are you going back to now? And why would you possibly go back to that? Now, it's unlikely that for most of us here that the Old Testament laws are our yoke. I've never talked to a student at H2O who said, oh man, I'm just not sure if I like sacrifice the turtle doves on the right exact day. But what is your yoke? I think we can think of this a little bit like a formula. For the Galatians, the formula would look something like this. Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. What's in that blank for you where circumcision was for them? Actually, take a second and think about it. What's the thing that you think, okay, I've got Jesus, but then I need to do this other thing really well in order to make sure God loves me? Have you got something in mind? Maybe something came to mind quickly. Whatever that thing is, if we add that to Jesus, that is like running back to North Korea right as soon as you escape. You get to South Korea or you get to China and you're free, and then you say, no, you know what, I'll head back in. I think I might want to go back. We need to be free from the law, free from whatever this yoke is that we're adding to the gospel of Jesus. And as we'll see, what we're free to is right standing with God. And we're free to living out our faith through love. But in order to have that freedom, Paul is going to say, we need to have 100% Jesus. And we have to make a choice because it's either 100% Jesus or 100% law. We cannot try for both, he goes on to say. Now let me get clear up front. We earnestly believe that the Bible teaches that if you have accepted that free gift of grace, you cannot lose Jesus. You cannot lose that salvation. God's Spirit lives in you. Ephesians 1 teaches us. You're not going to fall away from grace if you've really accepted it. So what is God saying here? Why is this language so intense? Why is it such a big deal if we receive circumcision? After all, verse 6 says, actually, circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But in verse 2, he says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Why? Because then you're obligated to keep the whole law. So I'm going to freak out my fellow pastors and probably a lot of other people in this room for a minute. The Bible actually says there are two ways to be right with God and to spend eternity in heaven. A lot of you have heard there's one way. There's actually two ways. The first is you can just be perfect. You can do everything right your whole life with perfect motivation and perfect living it out, perfect love for God and for others. But just in case you're like me and that has failed for you somewhere along the line, then you can trust Jesus as your Savior and follow him as your Lord. But we try to pull off a little bit of both, don't we? Obviously, I don't believe this really, and I don't want to, but part of my heart clings to this idea that I need to have a little bit of both. It kind of drifts into this logic of, here's what I'll do. I'll clean myself up. I'll make myself as good a person as possible. And then I'll just let Jesus' grace kind of fill in these gaps, these things I can't fix or I'm just kind of too lazy to fix or figure out on my own. Is that just me? But there are two absolutely huge problems with that mentality. First of all, it drastically underestimates the badness of our sin. If our sin's something we can fix on our own, then why would we need a Savior? But it also drastically underestimates the goodness of God. His goodness in the sense of his love and his mercy, but also his goodness in the sense of his holiness and righteousness and justice. And in turn, that drastically leads us to underestimate the value of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The danger is if we make our spirituality Jesus plus anything equals salvation, we don't really understand the gospel because the gospel says that it's Jesus plus nothing. Nothing has any value to save you beyond faith in Jesus, and nothing can save you. We need Jesus, period. A friend of mine had recently put it this way, and I thought it was beautiful, so I'm shamelessly stealing. If you want him, you can have him, but do you see that you need him? And I would add to that, do you see that you need only him? Jesus is the Son of God who took on flesh and lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins once and for all on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. And right now, on October, what is this, 12th? 2014, he sits at God's right hand, advocating for you and me every time we sin, every time we do anything that falls short of the glory of God. He is there interceding for us, advocating for us, being, in a sense, our defense attorney before God if we put our trust in him. And those are facts about Jesus. And the truth of them, either they're true or not, they're not. And if they're true, those are true, whether we feel like it today, whether we've sinned today in some way that we feel completely shameful about or whatever, they're facts or they're not, and if they're true, they're true. Jesus is a completely sufficient Savior for you, no matter who you are and what you've done. Jesus is completely sufficient for you to save you, to reconcile you to God once and for all. So let's examine our hearts. Or better yet, let's ask God to examine them. Just ask, what are we putting our faith in besides Jesus? I'll tell you one personal struggle for me. I really look to and crave others' approval of me as a sign of whether or not God approves of me. So others don't approve. My irrational thought is to conclude that that means God doesn't approve. Really, he doesn't love me. So I avoid any situation that would seem like someone doesn't approve of me. Any conflict or confrontation. I struggle to love people who I perceive don't approve of me. Struggle to feel safe with them. I can judge them. My equation would look something like this. Jesus plus be really nice and never upset anyone equals salvation. But that is a trap that keeps me having to work for people's approval because it makes God's love conditional rather than unconditional. This is serious business. As the kids are saying these days, the struggle is real. But here's how good God is. There are real challenges. There are real challenges to our faith. The struggle is real, people. There are real challenges to our faith. But God will guard his people. Verses 7 through 10, Paul uses these two metaphors. One is of a runner who's running a race, and then someone cuts in on them and slows them down, prevents them from reaching the finish line, or at least hinders them. The second metaphor is a little yeast in bread dough. That's what leaven is yeast. In bread dough, making it rise. Now, you kind of get the running analogy. I'm not a runner. My fiance, Julia, she's like a 3-time marathoner. I'm like, hey, it's raining. I got to get from my car to my house type runner. But I can imagine if someone cut in on me, how much that would slow me down. The leaven might be a little less obvious. It has to do with, in the Old Testament, God would have his people eat unleavened bread as a sign of purity, as a sign of pure, undevoted, or a pure, devoted love relationship between him and his people. The point of each is there's someone or something in your midst that has corrupted your faith. It's slowing you down. It's hindering you from reaching your goal. And yet Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord. And so he has this confidence, but he's got strong words, but he isn't worried. He says, you will take no other view. And God is going to penalize that one who's hindering you, slowing you down. What is your leaven that's gotten in there and corrupted you? Or what are we letting cut in on our race of pursuing Jesus? And I'm not just talking about ordinary sin here, but what is the thing that we're letting us take our eyes off the grace of Jesus? I can't answer that for you, but yet at the same time, it's personal, but it's also something that applies to church communities as a whole and our culture as a whole. Paul was writing to a whole church together. So let me just mention a few of the things I've experienced and I think might ring true for some of us in this room. One is compartmentalizing our relationship with God. We have our spiritual stuff, which is like Sunday mornings at church and then maybe a small group or an H2O team or something. Then maybe a couple times a week we crack open our Bible and that's spiritual. And everything else we do, like our classes and homework and our roommate relationship and our family, none of that is spiritual or has anything to do with Jesus. And we talk about our spiritual lives as if just those couple of things were all that God really cared about. The problem is that leaves us in a place of, oh no, I have to do homework or love Jesus. Do you see why that's a trap? See why that slows down our relationship with God? That's not the truth of the gospel. Reducing our relationship with God to a series of tasks is another trap, another thing that slows us down. Imagine if today we're out in the lobby, I'm drinking my coffee after the service, and you said, Kevin, how's your relationship with Julie going? And I said, well, you know, I got her a card recently. It was really nice, and I wrote really gushy things in there, and I bought her flowers, and I made her breakfast one day, and it was really nice. And I just went on and on about all the good things I'd done for Julie recently. But I didn't tell you anything about our emotional connection, anything about me learning about her heart, or making myself vulnerable and letting her learn about mine, or even the nice things she's done for me. It wouldn't really be reflective of a relationship, would it? And you'd probably conclude that my relationship with Julie is really, at best, insecure and self-centered on my part, that I'm having to prove everything I'm doing for her. That's all the relationship would boil down to in my heart. A third trap is kind of the one Jeremy was talking about. It's when we sin, keeping it secret, and then trying to do good in all these other areas of life to kind of make up for it, rather than simply claiming the grace of Jesus, confessing it, moving on. Here's the thing, we're gonna fall into these traps because we still have sin in us. We're still sinful. And when we do, it's like we're these champion runners and we let somebody come in and cut us off. But if that's inevitable, if that's gonna happen, then the question is, how do we respond to these traps? Here's the response that Paul calls the Galatians to. He says, first of all, it's rooted in Christ. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Not confidence in, hey, you Galatians, I trust you to get yourselves back on the right track. Not confidence in myself, Paul, to teach you just right so that you'll get back on the right track. No, God initiated this plan of salvation. It came from Jesus. It comes through Jesus, and it will end with Jesus. If we're going to run this race to the end, it is because God loves us so much that time after time, he is going to see us starting to drift down a path, and he's going to come get us because he loves us. It might be tough love at times, but it's because he loves us. His confidence is in Jesus from first to last. And secondly, because he's confident in Jesus, he says, the one troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Jesus is a good shepherd, and he will get those wolves out of there when they come and attack his flock. Paul was not joking when he said back in chapter 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The simple truth of it is this, if anyone comes along and tries to tell you there's some other way to be saved, some other way to have a relationship with God, they have made themselves an enemy of the gospel and an enemy of God, and he will deal with them. That's what the Bible says. And Paul even had to defend himself against this a little bit. In the next couple of verses, apparently people must have been accusing him of preaching this very circumcision that he was in fact preaching against, because he says, did I fit into this camp? No way. He says, I preach the cross, not circumcision. Those who do otherwise make themselves enemies of God. And he says, you know what? You don't have to take my word for it. I'm being persecuted. If I didn't really believe this gospel, would I allow myself to be stoned and whipped and beaten and arrested and all these things that happen? By tradition, he was even beheaded. Of course, we don't have any letters from him after that. So we don't actually know, but no, you don't let yourself be persecuted, right? You go, whoops, I'm just kidding. No, I totally believe what you guys believe. In fact, Paul says, if I'm preaching circumcision, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Or more literally, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Or from the Greek, the skandalon of the cross has been abolished. It's where we get our English word scandal. The cross is a scandal. I like to think I'm wise. And the cross makes those of us who like to think that we're wise admit that we are too foolish to figure out a path to God. It makes those of us who like to think that we are strong admit that we are too weak to save ourselves. It makes those of us who like to think we are good people and religious have to admit that we are so sinful that we needed the Messiah, the Son of God, to take God's curse on the cross and to die in order to save us. The cross of Christ is a scandal. Have we embraced it? Paul brings home his message here with one of the implications of embracing the scandal of the cross. He says it means that we are free, but we need to use that freedom to lovingly serve one another. Remember, we said we need to define what we're free from, but also what we're free to. And in these last few verses, we see the rest of the fullness of why Jesus set us free and the simple genius of the cross. Jesus always taught that the first and second greatest commandments and the ones that all the others depended on were this: you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we've already seen through the rest of this letter how Jesus, by his death on the cross, freed us to have a love relationship with God. Here, and honestly through a lot of the rest of the book, the Bible is going to tell us how it also frees us to lovingly serve one another. A century ago, a pastor named Charles Spurgeon put it this way, and I loved this quote: "But there is another offense, which is a very grievous one, and the world has never yet forgiven the cross that offense. It will not recognize any distinctions between mankind. The cross makes moral and immoral persons go to heaven by the same road. The cross makes rich and poor enter heaven by the same door. The cross makes the philosopher and the peasant walk on the same highway of holiness. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. And so there is no place in Christ's body for the normal sort of social order that we have in the world. And honestly, that is sometimes especially pronounced on a college campus. The articulate, the well-mannered, the rich, the athletic, the beautiful are up here, and everybody else can fall into line in their place behind them. Jesus Christ was in very nature God. You don't get a lot wealthier or more beautiful than that. But he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant. Philippians tells us, became obedient to death on a cross. That's how much he served us. How then is it that we don't have the time of day sometimes for people that we perceive to be beneath us? I was thinking about a friend of mine who does this really well. I'm really thankful for him. Dave Perkins. I think we have a picture of him up there. You guys might know David. He told me last summer when we were out at LT, he said, "My heart is just that I would share the love of Jesus with lonely people. I'm going to orient and invest my life around that." Now, hopefully not all of David's friends are going like, "Am I one of those lonely people?" No, like 99% of everyone on this campus is lonely, right? I love that because it's not this like super crazy, like I'm going to go and be a missionary somewhere in a foreign land thing. He's saying just, "I'm going to love and serve people. I'm going to look out for others rather than just surrounding myself with people like myself or people that it's easy for me to love." We're going to talk a bunch next week about how the Holy Spirit frees us to follow Jesus in a ton of ways. One of the most important ways is God's Spirit gives us love. But let me just give us a very simple practical thing, because that's all next week. We call it 15 Forever. And this is something we just try to practice here at H2O. The goal is that 15 minutes before Sunday service and 15 minutes after, or before your small group or team and 15 minutes after, we wouldn't just hang out with the people that we see all week anyway, or that we could easily see any other time during the week, the people that we would naturally tend to surround ourselves with. We look out for that person who maybe could come to church, come to the service here, and leave, spend the whole hour and a half process and basically not talk to anyone. Or we look for that person who looks like, yeah, this might be my first time here, or whatever. The point is we're not self-centeredly looking out for the people that we love to surround ourselves with. We're looking for others. There's a basic love for others that has to underlie this, though. It's not just something we can do. We need God's help for this, because we need to be others-oriented, and God wants us to help us with this. But at the same time, it's very simple. Would you just, even as we walk out today, try connecting with someone new, someone you haven't met before? Look, I hope our lives are changing as a result of this series on Galatians, and even specifically this message today. But if we're getting this at all, then the exact opposite of what God wants for us is to walk out of here thinking, okay, now I got a bunch more stuff to do in order to become a perfect Christian. The point of today's message is Jesus has set us free. Whatever you do for God, remember, you do it freely because Christ has set you free. It was his initiative, his plan, his will, his timing, because he loved you and nothing else. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Let's watch one more clip that's going to bring it home for us.
But you continued onward. Step by step, he picked his way across one of the largest minefields on the planet. Finally, he crossed into South Korea and surrendered at a guard post.
같은 경우에는 그 For me, I had a privileged life in that society, but I don't yearn for it anymore.
전혀 지금 돌아가고
There's one core value that is missing there, which I think is freedom.